Everyone, what a wonderful day so far, and especially about remembrance. We could obviously focus on our sermon on this very reason, and it's quite right to do so times to times. However, we decided to carry on with our series this morning, entitled The Blueprint to the New Connection Church, five things that every church should do in order to grow. We have looked already through four of them, starting with evangelism. Is it from there? Really don't know what's there going on. That's the third sign. I don't need it today. And I'm going to explain later on. It's going to stay like this. I don't know what's there. Well, let's start with this, actually. I've spent a lot of time creating a PowerPoint, sharing today, going into depth of Greek and Hebrews and other words, and having some nice pictures that I thought might be important to share. This morning, all sorts of things happened. I wanted to make sure I have plenty batteries. I put it on charge. And by the time I left, I didn't realize I haven't put my laptop into the bag. Arrived, I left my bag there, and only close to the prayer time with the worship team, I realized I don't have the laptop. I told Ed, I'm not quite sure if it's from the Lord or my own mistakes. I'm not sure, shall I go? And I decided to go. While I was listening to Sylvia, I actually said in my mind, no, I don't have time to go through that PowerPoint, but I'll have it with me anyway. And it happened what it happened, so I don't need it. As well, I've made sure throughout the week I'll have a poppy. This morning, disintegrated, first time when Robert perhaps touched it. I tried to mend it, I glue it, I came to church, disintegrated again on the hallway, so I decided not to have it. A number of things had happened. Perhaps God wants to go beyond these means and focus on Him more than anything. So coming back to our series, we look already at four activities that the early church were engaged in, vital, important activities in order to be a faithful church, but also an effective church in the world. We have looked at the early church as it is described in Acts chapter 2, and we realize that they were a tremendous church, experienced an explosion of growth within a very short time, and they had a great impact in the society, in the world. And we were learning from them so far that they were truly engaged in evangelism, in discipleship, they experienced genuine and deep fellowship. All of them were involved in ministry. We seen this last week. They were a church of full of ministers, not with a minister or a few ministers, but all of them were involved in various ministries. And today and next Sunday, for two Sundays in a row, we are going to observe that they were a worshiping church. And worship is a real and vital element of every healthy church. All of them are extremely important, but worship, it's the most one. It is important to be involved in evangelism, caring about people who do not know Christ. It is important to disciple them into growing Christians, mature Christians. It is important to experience genuine fellowship, not just when we gather together in a church service, but throughout the week, to care for one another, to be involved in ministry. But all of this, if you realize, they are man-focused. Evangelizing people, discipleship, discipling people, having fellowship with people, ministering to people. And it is important to do so. But worship, it's not about us. It's about God. That's why it is the most important thing. And I know that from a human perspective, we care sometimes how we feel, how others care about us, what we do about us. Again, it is important. But worship is the vital thing. And we need to really understand what worship is and how can we worship in a better way in order to experience growth and to enhance the other four elements that we already learned about: evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and ministry. All flows through this vital thing called worship. And yet, although most of us may think we are very familiar with what worship is, often we have so many different views, so different that often churches split based on this very notion of worship. What is it? And mainly how we do it. I hope that what we are going to learn this Sunday and next Sunday would really help us to come on a common ground and prepare our church for what it meant to be in the years to come and having the impact that we really desire to have and God wants us to have in the world. So, why is it so important? From the very beginning, even before the creation of the world, worship has been, if you like, the battleground, was at stake. When we look at God, His angels, and the most beautiful and high angel called Lucifer. When Lucifer was clothed in splendor and majesty, if you like, the highest among angels, the leader of angels, somehow developed a sort of jealousy in his heart. Why just God to receive all this worship and praise? Why not me? Can I not deserve a bit of it? So somehow, we don't know how, we don't know all these details in the scripture, but he developed a kind of a jealousy and he then became proud, thinking he can overtake God in order to receive worship and praise. This was the battleground. On the battle of worship, on the ground of worship was the whole battle, sorry. And he became Satan, devil. After God created humankind, created Adam and Eve, the battleground was the battle on the ground on or of worship. Why did Satan came to tempted Adam and Eve? Why he led them into temptation and then into a fallen experience? Why? Because he desired worship. He desired that only God should receive. And throughout history, the whole spiritual warfare has only one battleground. Only one thing is at stake. And this is worship. It is vital. It is crucial to be well understood. So as we look at this early church, if you open your Bible with me in Acts chapter 2, we were focusing from verse 42 to 47. We saw these early believers, first believers, engage, as I said, in these five activities. But towards the end, verse 46 and first part of verse 47 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Praising God, worshiping God. Now, it depends on which translation we read. we may find these both words, praising and worship. And later on, I'm going to make a huge distinction in between them. It's not the same thing. And we sometimes use these two words if we want to organize, for instance, a praise and worship night, praise and worship experience. They are not really synonymous. They describe two different things. And the early church was directly involved in these two things, praise and worship. They were, actually, we read earlier on when we studied a few weeks ago, they were in awe of everything that happened. And it doesn't take too long to observe a few things about the early church. First, they were passionate about praise and worship, and they were balanced in practicing praise and worship. They were very passionate. Every day they were committed to praise and worship as they were committed to the other four things. And they were balanced. Where do we observe this? Well, easily. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, but they broke bread and extended their fellowship as well as praise and worship. Where? In their own homes. Several things, easy things to be observed. It emerges a sort of a pattern. They were organizing, if you like, services in the temple court, and then they have a more kind of a flexible meetings in their homes. They had structured meetings of praising and worship, of servicing, and also unstructured meetings. They had more formal meetings and informal meetings. Formal meetings in the temple's court, informal in their own homes. Traditional and spontaneous. And what I really love about them, and then as you study through Acts, is that they were always balancing these two things. They were balancing these two very things that often are in disharmony in our day's church. Often, churches split over these sort of arguments. And you meet with people that belong to other churches, or we go to conferences between pastors or other sort of ministers, and one of the questions that immediately pops up is, what kind of worship you practice? More formal or informal? Traditional or non-traditional? Joyful or more reverent? It's like either one or the other. On which side are you? And when we look in the Bibles, especially to the early church, we see how they were able to balance both. It's about both. Formal and informal, structure and unstructured, reverent and rejoiceful. 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 Just playing with words with R and so on. In a sense, dignified. It's right to have dignified services, organized services, reverent attitudes, but not dull. And this is the main discussion in our days. What kind of church do we want to be? What sort of worship would we like to practice? Well, when we look at this, first church, they knew how to combine them. But the main notion here, or the main thing that their worship is marked, is by joy. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad or joyful and sincere hearts. Gladness is part of true worship, as well as reverence. After all, they had plenty of reasons to be joyful. Plenty of reason to rejoice. Why? Well, they just heard about Jesus Christ and his gospel preached by Peter. They just realized that once they were lost and now they are found. That once they were under condemnation and now they are set free in Christ. They realized that once they did try to please God through their own sacrificials, through their own strives, through their own merits, and they never could do it. But now, because of Christ, they are accepted. They have free access to the Father. And in Christ, they are clothed in His righteousness. They've learned about the atonement, and they are set free. They once lived in darkness, now they are living in light. How can not experience joy and gladness every single day in their formal and informal services? Yes, it's right. We need to keep this balance, even our days. It's right to think of God as a transcendent God that no one really can touches, that not, no one can really can explain, no one can really be ever able to fully comprehend. He is the transcendent God, and you cannot approach this God but with reverence and holy fear. But He is not just transcendent God. They've just learned that He is an immanent God. Do you pronounce immanent? God who comes near to us. And right in the beginning of the Bible, first two chapters in Genesis, we read first about Elohim, the name of God, which reflects the transcendent name of God. He is far away, huge, intangible. But then when He comes close to man, to His own creation, then He becomes, what is the next name of God, the personal name of God? Yahweh. He initiates a relationship. And then this early church, they've just learned that through Jesus Christ, this is what God had done. He came close to us. So now we are not strangers anymore. We are not far from God anymore. But we can enter in His presence. And when they were gathering in the temple's court, when others were coming still based on religions to approach God with their rituals and sacrifices, this is a group of people trying to please God in their own strength. This new group of believers were full of joy watching at the others, how they strive to reach God and knowing it's impossible. They once did the same. But now through Christ, they have free access to Him. They were full of joy, an immanent God. We are called His children. He is our friend. Just in passing, in brackets, I've just discovered, honestly studying the scripture, that one of our remarks is far away from being true. You know, often we say, God is our friend. Jesus is our friend. Never in the Bible we may find this remark. God calls some people His friends, like Abraham. But nowhere in the Bible we find that we shall call God our friend, because He is the only one that initiates the friendship. However, through Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters. We are part of His family. So this is something that we've learned from directly from the early church. But now I would like to expand the notion, and that's why we need at least two Sundays. And I hope in two Sundays I can cover several important things about praise and worship. So first of all, the what of worship, if you like, then the why of worship, the how of worship, the when of worship, and the where of worship. Today, perhaps, I'll only manage to cover the very first two, the what and the why. What is worship and why we are called to worship? Why shall we worship God? What is worship? If we are to ask some of you to openly share some views or definitions, how would you define worship? What is the difference between praise and worship? Is there any definition? Distinction? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And at least four or five slides in my laptop would have focused on specific words, Hebrew words and Greek words. to make the distinction between praise and worship. And now just looking at the clock, I realize no way I could have covered them. So I would rather not focus on words on themselves. But there are distinct words, different words, a number of 6 or 7 words for praise and other number of words for worship. These two are different, and failing to understand the difference between praise and worship often causes the tension between our views and the way we approach worship in church and the way we will approach singing and other things. Now, worship is not just singing, as we will soon see. What is the difference between praise and worship? Just a bit of a summary of those Hebrew, Jewish words and Greek words. Well, I will put it in 2 definitions that now I have to tell it out of my memory rather than on my laptop. Praising is the act of describing God, or if you like, someone, but now we refer to God. Praising is the act of describing God. When we, for instance, in a prayer or in a song or in a declaration, we just describe how God is. We may come to count the number of attributes of God or what He's doing. And often, many songs, especially the old hymns, focus on praise. Because on those days, for instance, in many churches, they didn't have well-qualified preachers. They couldn't really open the Bible and faithfully preach the Word of God. Few well-gifted theologians and later on composers, they put theology into poems or songs, like John Wesley, for instance. Thousands of songs. But through those songs, basically, John Wesley thought theology, in a sense, described God. And when those churches sang, and when we sing those hymns, we praise God. We are describing God. Now, worship, get this, is more than praise. It is the most intimate experience that we can ever encounter with God here on earth. And this is the only experience that will transcend death and physical existence, and will carry on forever and ever, for the whole eternity. Evangelism will stop, will finish. Fellowship will take a different shape. Ministry, yes, we will have a sort of ministry in heaven. Discipleship, no, finished. Worship will continue. It's the most intimate experience that we can ever encounter or experience with God. What is then worship? What is the difference? Well, if praise is the act of describing God, worship is the act of ascribing the ultimate value to God in a way that energizes and engages all our being. Let me repeat this. Worship is the act of ascribing the ultimate value to God in a way that energizes and engages all our being. And by saying all our being, it means at least 3 things: mind, feelings and will. All our being, not just feelings, not just the mind, but all our being. When in the Old Testament, God commands to love Him, we are called to love Him how? With mind, heart, and strength. Jesus Christ Himself repeats this in the New Testament in His teaching when the young ruler comes. So, is the act of ascribing the ultimate value, not just describing? And here is the tension that often comes among Christians. Whoa, what is it with these new songs? I mean, not all of them, with some of them I disagree too, but what is it with these new songs? There is not so much theology as with the old songs. Well, what is so repetitive about we love you, God, we love you, God? Well, it's not much theology. My friends, it's more than that. It's the act of ascribing the ultimate value to the Most High One. I can repeat 20 times, I love you, Lord. Because that's what He deserves, more than describing Him. And the early church learned this value. They know how to describe Him and ascribe to Him their entire being. You get the difference? Now, let me illustrate this looking on a number of Bible verses and texts from the Old Testament. First of all, if you don't mind, open your Bible with me in Psalm 95. It's interesting to realize that the longest book in the Bible is a collection of what? Of songs. The longest book in the Bible is a collection of songs. 150 songs. Oh, and by the way, which one is right in the middle of the Bible? Before we open to Psalm 95. 118, yeah? But prior to this, right in introduction of 118 is the shortest, which for many, this will be considered as one of these new contemporary songs. Short and without much theology. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you people. For great is His love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a psalm, a song, right at the heart of the Bible, that does nothing else than extols the whole earth, all nations, to do what? To praise, to describe God. But then, as you read through, you'll find a good balance of psalms. Some of them are prayers, because prayer is part of worship. Some of them describe what God is or what God has done in the past. And some of them ascribe the ultimate value to God. It's an act of giving with their entire being, not just words, towards God. So now, Psalm 95, it's well known among theologians and churches as a good lesson on worship, really. In Latin, it's entitled Venite. Venite, come, because we have an invitation to come to praise and worship God. Look how it opens. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peak belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. And I'll stop here. I told you that worship is the act of ascribing the ultimate value to God in a way that energizes and engages our entire being, mind, feeling, and will. We have all these three in this psalm. We have an invitation. Come, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Why? We have the reason. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. We will come back to this verse a little bit later. But in verse 1, we have an engagement of our feelings or emotions, if you like. In worship, let us sing for joy. Gladness and joy are part of our emotions. So when we worship God, our emotions should be engaged. Now, it depends on the context. It can be the same when we cry, when we weep, when we have tears. Emotions are there. We are overwhelmed by what God had done for us. But then when we look at what he had done, we come in an explosion of joy. And I will only cover one point today, it looks like. I wanted to take you back in the Old Testament to realize how important it is to experience joy in our worship. I think we miss that very experience. We really miss it. We may touch it times to times, but I really think in our days we truly miss it. And I cannot imagine why. I had a number of pictures on my laptop and in my PowerPoint presentation. I cannot understand how people, when they go for a concert and they listen to one of their celebrities in the past, Beatles and ABBA and Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson. Never been to one of these. I'm not interested, and I'm too young to have been able to do it anyway. But I watch some of their clips online and so on. You see people in an explosion of joy, and not just that, they are manifested in weird ways. Some of them pass off. They just saw Michael Jackson and they pass off. I never seen one of them sleeping when they are part of such a concert. And you know why? They are worshiping that person. They are worshiping that person. They were worshiping Michael Jackson. They were worshiping ABBA. They were worshiping Elvis Presley. Now, the text says we come to worship the Most High God, our Redeemer. And often, church services are more like a funeral service. Yes, it is place for reverence. It is right for a church service to be dignified but not dull. And we need to address this somehow. Why is it that our emotions are not engaged sometimes? Then, if you look, verse 6, come, another invitation, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is an expression of submission. And one of the most encountered Hebrew word for worship, 71 times in the Old Testament, is basically this word, bow down. You just throw yourself on the ground in front of God, in front of a dignitary, in front of a king. And this involves what? Emotions? No. Rationality? Mind? No, it's the will. It's the will. You cannot throw yourself, you cannot bow down unless your will is engaged, energized. So when we come to worship God, the very fact that you are here present, you've decided it's your will that determined to be here, not somewhere else. But then everything that you do and the way you respond, our actions in worship are controlled by our will. It is because I will sometimes I may lift a hand up, and because I don't want, I may not do it. It is because I want to engage in some actions when we sing a children's song, and sometimes I think, nah, who knows how people may look at me and so on. But we care about people. What about God? It's not a must. We can worship God in a variety of ways, and we will come next Sunday to look on actions and other things. But what I want to stress is we really have to engage all our being. And then verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Those who experience in the wilderness a kind of a hardened heart. Now, that means think. This is reasoning. Allow yourself to be open. Do not harden your heart. Receive what the Lord wants you to receive. You see, this is a real worship when the entire being is involved in the act of ascribing ultimate value to God. When we are not here looking at one another, and I'm not coming here to look at me and to be pleased. Now, four of the songs, the worship leader were the team. I don't really like it. I'm not in that style. Have I come here to really please myself? To listen to what I like? Well, you have all sorts of options at home. You can have cassettes and CD players and access to YouTube to listen to a variety of music. But we came here because we want to worship the Lord. And who am I to decide what the Lord likes? And to put God in a box. And to say, he might like what I like. And he definitely dislike what I dislike. And because of that, I'm not engaging with my entire being. Because in a sense, we focus on us rather than on God. He should be the center of our worship. Maybe we will have 3 sermons. And I really wanted to take you to the Old Testament, and we will do that next week. When Solomon completed the temple, David, actually, prior to Solomon, made a lot of preparation for that temple. And then Solomon carried it out with diligence. And they've done all sorts of rituals and everything there until one point, one single element, one single experience that causes God's manifested presence in such a way in that temple, not their rituals, but that very act of worship that we are going to study, made God's presence so vivid, it filled the temple. No one had doubt that God is there. And this is what I dream of. This is what I dream to experience in this church. That we will come to a so clear understanding what worship is, and what worship will lead us to experience of God. So in doing so, please forgive me, I thought I can cover it in 2. We may cover it in 3 sermons. We will stop here, and we will have 1 final song. Let's sing it. Doesn't matter what style, what tune. Let's sing it as an act of praising and worshiping God. Describing, maybe, I don't know what the song is, but also ascribing the value that only God, the worthiness that only God should receive. Actually, this is the old English word for worship. Worship. He's worthy of our worship. Amen.